slavery was legal and part of most cultures up until the early 1800s. William Wilberforce was largely responsible for ending slavery in the British Empire. As a member of the British Parliament, he had been trying to end slavery for many years. After about 20 years of work in 1807, he helped to pass the Slave Trade Act. And then in 1833, he helped to pass the Slavery Abolition Bill. And then he died 3 days later. And so he lived long enough to see the fulfillment of his great goal to end slavery in the British Empire. Freedom and slavery seem to be opposite ideas, but in many respects they go together. In the Christian life, we are both free in a certain sense, and we are slaves or servants in a certain sense. Galatians 5:13, if you have that in your Bible, it says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." In the book of Galatians, Paul describes the Old Testament system as being, people are confined under that system and under the power of sin and kept under the Old Testament law. The law did not free anyone from sin. With all those commands, people simply recognized their sinfulness more than ever because they recognized that they could not keep all those commandments. But once Christ began his ministry, he called this law a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So the very thing that brought slavery to the individuals as being under sin was something that led them to the freedom that we have in Christ. Christ fulfills the requirements and penalty of the law for believers, and now we are free from that law to pursue the law of Christ and to serve others. So we are free in a certain sense. We're free from the power of sin. We're free from the Old Testament law. But that doesn't mean that we're free from all moral obligations. That doesn't mean that we're free just to do whatever we feel like doing. Paul's point here in this part of Galatians is that the freedom that we have in Christ actually makes us slaves or servants in a certain sense. Now we are no longer slaves or servants to sin. We're no longer bound by the Old Testament law. But now, because of our Christian love that we have toward others, we are to serve one another. This summer, we've been going through several passages in the Bible that talk about what our responsibilities are toward one another. These are the one another passages. And today we're looking at Galatians 5:13, where it says, "By love, serve one another." So today I want to look at this passage and see what it tells us about Christian freedom as well as Christian responsibility to love one another or serve one another by love. So the first thing we have in verse 13 is, "Ye have been called unto liberty." We've been called unto liberty. The calling, of course, in view here is the call to salvation. That's what the Bible says, that at some point in time we hear the call. The invitation goes out for people to be saved. We hear that call. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." When they hear the voice of the shepherd calling, they respond in faith and in repentance. And so Paul had brought this message of the gospel to the Galatian believers there. He had issued the invitation. He had issued the call. And some people had heard that call and come forward to put their faith in Christ. And they had formed various churches. Notice that the book of Galatians is written to the churches of Galatia. Galatia is a region there in what we think of today as Central Asia, or really Turkey. And so there were several churches there in Asia who had hosted Paul as he had come and proclaimed the gospel there some years earlier. And now he's writing this letter to encourage the people not to forsake the gospel that he had preached to them. So these people had been called, and now they are free from sin. Now they have put their faith in Christ. They're free from the power of sin. The Jewish people among them would understand that they're no longer under the constraints of the Old Testament law. So now they have freedom in Christ. Sadly, the Judaizers, some false teachers, had come there to the people there of Galatia and had taught a false message. They had said that, well, it's fine to be a believer in Christ, but what you really need now is to be circumcised and obey the Old Testament law. They had preached a different gospel. And that's why Paul is writing this letter, to assure the people that these are false teachers. You don't need to follow, you should not follow this different gospel. You should maintain what what Paul would say, what I have taught you, what I taught you when I came and preached the gospel to you. If anyone preaches a different gospel, you may remember in Galatians 1, let him be accursed, let him be anathema, let him be damned, as it were. So Paul is trying to maintain the idea that you people are called, you are saved, and now you have a degree of freedom in Christ. The danger that he's going to talk about is using this freedom in a wrong way. That is, we can say, oh, we're free from sin, we're free from the Old Testament law, so that, I guess, gives me the right to be free to do whatever I want. And Paul is about to say, no. He says, liberty is not an occasion to the flesh. Once again, going back to verse 13, the great danger of Christian liberty or freedom is to think that we're free to just indulge our appetites and just do whatever we feel like doing. In fact, Jude, verse 4, talks about godless men who change the grace of God into a license for immorality. And there are those who think, well, I'm free in Christ, I'm free from the law, I'm free from sin, and so now I can just behave any old way. Now I can do whatever I feel like doing. Paul would say here, no, you're not free to indulge the flesh. And so notice at the beginning of verse 13 there, or part of the, I guess it's the second part of verse 13, he says, you've been called unto liberty only, so there's a kind of a contrast here, only do not use your liberty as an occasion to the flesh. So there's the signals a kind of a qualification or a contrast here. We don't have absolute freedom in Christ. Sure, we're free from sin, we're free from the penalty and the power of sin, we're free from the Old Testament law, but don't use that freedom in improper ways. It doesn't give us a license to sin, is what he's saying here. Christian freedom has parameters or limits. Those of us who drive know that we have a license to drive if we follow the rules of the road, right? We're free as long as we follow the rules. A railroad engine is free to go back and forth on those rails, but if it gets off the rails, it doesn't go anywhere. It's not effective. And so likewise, in the Christian life, we have freedom, but not just a freedom to indulge our sinful appetites and sinful desires. Liberty is not a starting point for sin. It's not an occasion, as he says here. Use not liberty as an occasion to the flesh. This is kind of an interesting word, occasion. It means starting point. It implies an opportunity or an excuse. In warfare, it's a base of operations or a point from which a military operation would begin. For example, in World War II, they had the invasion of France on D-Day, and they were able to secure various beaches, and then from those beaches they could launch into their reconquest of the nation of France. So this is the same kind of a thing. The occasion, the starting point, freedom is not a starting point for sin. Certain things in our life sometimes act as a base of operation for other sins. If we allow sin in one area, like we give it a beachhead, we give it a foothold in this area of life, well, then that can spread out and other areas of life can be affected by sin. For example, in Vacation Bible School this last week, we talked about King David. We gave the examples of both Saul and King David as people who either had a heart for God or who did not. And we talked about David, who had a heart for God. He was the sweet psalmist of Israel. He was a man after God's own heart, and yet he gave into temptation in the matter with Bathsheba, if you remember that story. And because he gave into that temptation, that led to the next big sin, which was murder. And that led to all sorts of other problems in the life of David and his family. And so you might say he gave into temptation. He allowed that temptation, the flesh, the desires of the flesh, he gave into that. That gave a sin sort of a beachhead or a place of operation in his life, and then he gave into other sins. And it's usually true, if we allow one aspect of sin in our life, that's not just going to be that one little thing, that just one little compartment where you allow sin and it doesn't affect anything else. Generally speaking, if we allow this little compromise, that's going to lead to another little compromise, and one thing after another, sin is going to permeate your life. And so that's why he said, don't even give it a start or a base of operations. Don't excuse it. Don't say, well, I'm going to allow sin in this little part of my life, or I'm going to compromise in this area and think that it's not going to have any other effects. Because usually it does. Now, all of us are imperfect people. All of us sin from time to time. The Bible says when we sin, we ought to immediately confess it as sin. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. We don't coddle it. We don't allow it. We don't look the other way. We don't say, well, that's just a little part of my life that I know is compromised and sinful. No, we have to be strict with ourselves. We have to be hard on ourselves. The Bible says we have to mortify sin, which means to put it to death. We have to undercut it. We have to try to eliminate it from our lives. The Bible says, I write these things that you sin not. That's the desire that God would have. Be holy, for I am holy, is what the Bible says. Now, none of us are able to do that for very long. But when we do sin, when we do give into temptation, the first thing that we ought to do is repent of that. Remember, David kept up his sinfulness and his desire to excuse himself, his desire to cover over his sin, probably for close to a year. But then Nathan came along and stuck out his bony finger in David's face and said, thou art the man. You are the man who stole the sheep. And what was David's immediate response? I have sinned. Read Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, is what David says. So when that sin is pointed out, his response is to repent. And that's what we ought to do as well. Instead of allowing that beachhead of sin to start with and excusing it and saying it's okay, we need to mortify that thing. We need to cut it out. We need to kill it. That's the thing that we need to do, and not allow sin to have a beachhead or a starting point in our lives. So he goes on to say that liberty is not an occasion to indulge the flesh. Notice once again, use not liberty as an occasion, a starting point, a beachhead to the flesh. So the concern would be that Christian freedom would be an excuse then. I'm not under the Old Testament law. The power of sin is broken. I'm no longer affected by the penalty of sin now that I believe in Christ. And so now I guess I can just live any way that I want to. I have these human desires. I have these human lusts, if you will. And so since I'm not under the Old Testament law and I'm free from my sin, well, I guess I can just indulge myself. And obviously that's not the right thing to do. What does he mean by flesh here? An occasion to the flesh. Well, of course, flesh can simply mean the human body. Sometimes the word flesh means the body. He's not using it in that sense here. We also know that the human body is not sinful in and of itself. Jesus had a human body, but he was not sinful. Adam and Eve were created good, morally upright. They did not have sin in their lives, even though they had the human body. We know that sin usually uses the human body. We have certain desires that may be evil, and certainly we use the body to enact or to do sinful things. But the body in itself is not the problem. It's the sin nature. It's the inherent sin. It's the propensity or the proclivity, the desires that we have that are evil within us. The pre-conversion evil desires. That's, I guess, how you would define flesh. If you look at Galatians 5, at the end of the chapter, we have the works of the flesh are these. And then he gives a long list of evil behaviors, wicked sins. Things that we ought to mortify, things that should not be part of our lives. In fact, he says, if you do these kinds of things, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean that believers will never give into the flesh, but if your life is characterized by fleshly desires and giving in to those desires and living according to the flesh, he says, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. In 1 John 2:16, it warns us about the lust of the flesh. There's the works of the flesh, the lust of the flesh. These are things that are inherently desirable in some ways. They appeal to our sinful nature. That's essentially the flesh. So we should not be giving in to those things, our natural, wicked, evil appetites, our desires that are contrary to the will of God. That's the flesh. And when we give in to that, when we indulge it, we call that sin. And so that's why he says, don't use the freedom that we have in Christ as an occasion, as an opening place, as an excuse to allow yourself to give in to the sins of the flesh. Today we see more opportunities than ever to indulge the flesh. We're talking here about the defilement of the flesh. There are many things about our sinful behaviors and sinful desires that lead to great sinful behaviors. In our world today, there's somebody catering to the flesh, somebody who will provide whatever you're thinking about, whatever your desire is in our world, in our wicked, sinful world today, there's somebody who will promote that, who will cater to it, who will encourage you to indulge yourself. Don't hesitate, don't control yourself, don't repress yourself, they say. Express yourself. If you have a certain feeling, a desire, you have a certain inner compulsion, there's somebody out there who will say, fulfill it. No matter what it is, it might be the most perverse thing that you can think of, or that's ever happened, somebody will say, yes, it's good to do that. If you feel it, then you better do it. Don't repress your inner feelings. You are who you are, and whatever you feel yourself to be, that's what you need to follow. That's what you need to pursue, no matter what it is. Even if other people don't like it or if it seems immoral, well, you are your own God. You set your moral parameters, so just do whatever you feel like doing. That's what people are saying to our world today. Yield to the flesh. And that old flesh, even within believers, we still have the flesh. We're not perfect people. We're not fully mature, so we still have the evil desires. And as the author of Hebrews says, there is pleasure in sin. He says, for a season, for a little while, there's pleasure in sin. I mean, why did David give in to the sins of the flesh? We all understand that there is pleasure in sin. And David gave in to temptation. And so these things can be very strong. Why do we see seemingly strong, mature believers from time to time fall into temptation? It's because human temptation, the flesh, is very strong. And people can be drawn into that quite easily, especially if they're not careful about it. If they've given a foothold, if you've already submitted, if you've already given over the flesh to certain places in your life, well, then it's pretty easy for that just to creep along and for sin to spread out. And so we need to be very careful about these kinds of things in our culture today. People are looking for opportunities or excuses or footholds. Things like TV and the movies and the internet, music, the wicked side of these things are opportunities for people or opportunities for these fleshly things to have inroads into your life, to have a starting point, to have an excuse for further sin. And many people today excuse their sinful living by claiming freedom in Christ. Or something like, well, God loves me no matter what I do. God has made me this way. I have these desires, and certainly God doesn't want me to be unhappy. Certainly God would want me to fulfill my desires. So I think it's valid, it's legitimate for me to fulfill these appetites and desires because these are the things that God has given me. This is the way that I feel like I want to be, and that must be the work of God in my life. So I'm just going to give in to these desires. I'm going to fulfill these behaviors that I want to do. And I think God is perfectly fine with that. And of course, that's not true. The culture's hatred of moral restrictions has permeated the church in many ways. If you look back a few generations, there are things that used to be taboos, things that no Christian, or at least no conservative, godly Christian, would do, things that most believers felt were, if not sinful, at least inappropriate. Modern believers today feel like they're free to drink and smoke and gamble and watch raunchy movies and read smutty novels and curse and dance and mutilate their bodies, all the things that previous generations would say this is either off limits or certainly not appropriate for godly Christian believers. And yet there are people who say, well, if you think these things are off limits or inappropriate, you're just a legalist. I'm free to do all these things. Even though previous generations said that these things were not appropriate, I feel like I can do all these things because I'm free in Christ. God loves me no matter what I do. The problem is that many of these so-called freedoms are really just an excuse. I want to behave myself. I want to fulfill my urges and desires. I want to enjoy the pleasures of this world. And so I'm going to excuse my behavior. I'm going to say that it's okay to do these things. Even though my parents told me that this was wrong, even though my grandparents would never have done these things, I think it's okay. I'm better than they are. I'm smarter than they are. I know more about the Bible and theology than they do. I'm closer to Christ than they are. And so I think I do have the right to indulge myself in this way, where your parents would, your grandparents or great-grandparents would just about turn over in their graves if they knew that Christians are doing these kinds of things today. So fulfilling the lust of the flesh really doesn't free us from anything. If anything, when we indulge the flesh, we are just asking for more of the same. When David committed adultery, he then committed murder. When we commit one sin, when we allow it, when we give it a beachfront in our life, and when we give it a stronghold, well, then we're probably going to do more of the same. As I said, part of overcoming the power of the flesh is to starve it out or to kill it. Romans 8:13 says, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if through the Spirit you do mortify the deeds of the flesh, then you shall live. So part of the Christian responsibility is to do exactly that. When we recognize those fleshly things coming up in our life, our responsibility is to kill it. That's what mortify means. Kill the deeds of the flesh. Put to death those wicked desires. And part of Christian growth is loving what God loves and hating what God hates. You know, the prodigal son went and wasted. He wasted his living, wasted his substance on riotous living. And I'm sure he was having a wonderful time until he ran out of funds and he wound up in the pig pen. And then he realized, oh, this is not the life for me. I will arise and go unto my father and I will repent of my sin and say, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Well, that's the process that many Christians have to go through. They think that fulfilling the flesh is going to be just a wonderful experience. But it takes them further and further down the line into greater and greater sins. And a true believer will repent of that and come back to the Father. Sadly, there are those who claim to be Christians who continue to live in the pig pen. They never get up out of that thing. They continue to live in that fleshly existence. And then that brings their profession of faith into question. Christian liberty is not a freedom, the freedom from the struggle against sin. Some people think, well, if I'm a mature believer, I'm no longer going to struggle against sin. But the Bible actually right here in Galatians talks about the fact that the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. You cannot do what you want to do. Paul says the same thing in Romans 14. There's always going to be a struggle between the flesh, the old sinful nature, the old sinful desires, and the new desires as a new creature in Christ. And part of the Christian experience is undercutting and weakening the sins of the flesh or the desires of the flesh and strengthening the fruit of the Spirit. So we have to undercut and mortify the deeds of the flesh, and we have to strengthen the new man and be following after that way. So instead of seeing Christian freedom as an occasion or excuse to indulge our sinful appetites, we should see that liberty is an opportunity to serve one another. So going on in the verse here, Galatians 5:13, don't use liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. So we're finally getting to the one another passage or part of this passage that tells us what we ought to be doing for one another. By love serve one another. The solution, you might say, to this quandary between fulfilling the lust of the flesh and serving others is love. Love for God, love for one another. Through love, serve one another. Literally, that's what the passage says here. So love, first of all, stands in contrast to indulging the flesh. Instead of indulging the flesh, we ought to show love for one another. Notice that strong contrast word, but. But by love, serve one another. The old flesh just cares about itself. It wants to serve itself. It wants to fulfill its own desires. The flesh is self-centered. I want what I want. I want to indulge my appetites. I want to indulge my desires. That's the flesh. But love, of course, Christian love is just about the opposite of that. Christian love is others-oriented. Somebody put it this way, those who indulge their natural desires are not free, but are slaves, whereas those who live in love are liberated to serve others, so that slavery to the will of God is perfect freedom. So I started out talking about slavery and how slavery was eventually made illegal in the British Empire. Well, we're no longer slaves in the physical sense, of course, but we are servants. Now we are to serve God and we are to serve one another. So we do that by love or by means of love. This is the Greek word agape, which most of us have heard before. It means self-sacrificing kind of love, the kind of love that God has for us. God so loved the world. That's the agape word. And that's the kind of love that we ought to have for one another. We ought to serve one another through love. Now, we don't have to wait for a romantic attraction. We don't have to wait for a warm, fuzzy feeling. Oh, I don't feel a particular sense of love toward you, so I guess I don't have to serve you. It's not a feeling. Jesus said, love your enemies. Love those who persecute you. So the love here is not a warm, fuzzy feeling of attraction. The Christian love is simply the desire to do what's best for the other person. Sometimes, you know, that might be even discipline. Like for a parent with a child, the loving thing to do is to discipline that child. So it's not a warm feeling of attraction or romantic involvement. It's the desire to do what is best. That's what Christian love is. And so we serve one another because we love one another. 1 John 4:10, if God so loved us, we ought to also love one another. How do we show love toward one another? Well, we can express it. We can say, oh, I love you, brother. I love you, sister. I love you, so-and-so, fellow church member. That's one good thing to say, I suppose. But we demonstrate love. Christ showed or demonstrated, he commendeth his love toward us. He demonstrated it. And so we are to demonstrate love toward one another. And in this passage says we demonstrate love through service. That's what we're supposed to do. Instead of indulging the sinful nature, which is very self-centered, we ought to focus on others. The flesh is self-centered, self-oriented. Do what I want to do. Christian love is do what the other person wants to do. As it says in Philippians 2:4, let each of you look not only on his own interests, his own things, but also on the things of others. Consider others. What do others want to do? Be mindful of what other people want to do. Focus on them. For Christians, service takes the place of selfishness. It's not the flesh that we're serving. It's not doing whatever I want to do. It is serving the other person, showing love, concern, care, compassion for that other person by serving them in some ways. So love motivates service, but service sometimes restricts. We are free, but we're limited. Now we are slaves, as it were, to God and to others. Remember, it says here at the end of the passage, by love, serve one another. And this word serve is from the root word for slave. In fact, there's another translation of the Bible that puts it this way, become slaves of one another. When we think of service, well, that's, you know, that's not a lot of requirements there. To serve somebody, that's pretty easy. But when we think of ourselves as slaves, that's a whole another step. That's a whole step above simple service. And so we ought to be thinking of ourselves as humble servants for one another. Remember Jesus, what did he do for his disciples that one time? They came into the upper room, I think, and they were having a meeting, and nobody washed anybody else's feet. I think it's John 13. So Jesus laid aside his garment, took upon him the towel, as it were, the garb of a servant, and he very humbly washed the feet of the disciples. That was like the lowest task for the lowest slave in the house. And Jesus did that for his disciples. And so the idea of humble service, Jesus said, I did that for you, you ought to do that for one another. So humble service for others is the idea of the service or the slavery that we have for one another. Christian freedom in a certain way enslaves us. Freedom and love motivate us toward humble service for the benefit of others. So I'm not concerned about myself now. I'm not just indulging the flesh. My focus and goal is not just to do whatever I feel like doing. Now, because I'm not under the Old Testament law, I'm free from sin, free from the penalty and the power of sin. Now my focus is on serving others. That's the idea. No longer just serve yourself and, you know, indulge your flesh, but now focus on serving others. Somebody said the Galatian churches were rescued from the slavery which the Old Testament law imposed and brought into a new servitude, that of a loving, glad, and willing service to God and man, which subtracts self and subordinates all selfish desires to love. There you go. So our focus is no longer on just doing whatever we feel like doing, our own sinful, fleshly desires and inclinations. Now our focus is on serving others, not being served so much, but serving others. There's kind of a consumeristic approach in our world today that you're only concerned about what's in it for me. I go to the grocery store, what can they do for me? I go to the restaurant, what do they do for me? Virtually any kind of service, what do they do for me? And you bring sometimes that same atmosphere, that same idea, that same attitude into the church. What can the church do for me? I'm here to be served. And yet our approach really ought to be, I'm here to serve. I'm here to worship God. That's the reason for worship service, is to bring something to God, to bring my worship to God. I'm here to serve others. I'm not focused on what I get out of it so much, although I certainly want to get something out of the service. My approach is, I'm here to serve others. What can I do for you? That's that kind of a service mentality. When we answer the phone, hello, this is so-and-so. How can I help you? What can I do for you? Don't you like that when you contact customer service and they say, what can I do for you? Well, let me tell you what you can do for me. Well, this is the kind of attitude when we come to church we ought to have for others. What can I do for you? I'm here to serve. I'm here to help. Now, that's not only in the context of the church worship service, but it's in the context of our life together as believers, like that passage in 1 Corinthians 12. We're all part of the same body, whether we're different parts, and we all serve the head, which is Christ, and we serve one another. We help one another. We love one another through serving one another, serving God and others. So the flesh asks, how am I being served? Love asks, how can I serve? And that ought to be our approach, our attitude when we come into the church and really dealing with any part of Christian life is, how can I serve others? And we know that we all have spiritual gifts. That's what, again, 1 Corinthians 12 talks about. We're all gifted in one way or the other. And so the Bible says, use your gifts for the benefit of others. Sometimes we think, well, my spiritual gift is for myself. But that's not really true. If you read that passage, your spiritual gift is for the benefit of others within the congregation. It may be within the ministry, the regular Sunday ministry of the church that we serve, or it may be outside of that, just with other people. I mean, our church, the people of our church serve one another in lots of different ways throughout the entire, well, all the time. Not just here when we're gathering as a body to worship the Lord. We serve one another all the time. And I'm very gratified to hear, you know, different reports of how people have provided meals, people have provided money, rides, you know, all kinds of ways that people serve one another. And we ought to be looking for opportunities to do that. And again, the focus is not so much on self. That's the flesh part of it. The focus should be on others. Instead of focusing on self, we ought to be focusing on how we can serve others. So others may be serving you. People serve me. Well, how can I serve you? That's what our attitude ought to be. Instead of thinking so much, well, what are they doing for me? What are these people doing for me? What is the pastor doing for me? Instead, we ought to be looking around, well, how can I serve you? How can I help you? What do you need? That ought to be our attitude. And then finally, practical tips. As I've already mentioned, shifting the focus from self to others. Make sure that love is what motivates you. Again, doing what is best for the other person. Not a feeling of warm, fuzzy affection, but simply, what can I do for you? Our devotion to God and obedience to His Word requires that we love one another. And because we love God, we ought to also love one another. That's 1 John 4. God loved us, and so now we turn that love toward others. And we can keep on serving others even when it's difficult, even when they fail and disappoint us. If you serve others long enough, you're going to find that people fail you, people disappoint you, people don't come up to your expectations. But again, our focus is not so much on serving them as it is on serving God. We serve others, well, I should say it this way, we serve God by serving others. So how do they respond? I knew a guy who was very disappointed. This is years ago, a person no longer affiliated with our church. He was very disappointed because other people didn't recognize him to the degree that he was expecting. He didn't get enough applause. He didn't get enough personal respect or personal affirmation. He thought that others should be more demonstrative in their appreciation for what he's done. And when people didn't show that, well, then he didn't want to be a part of our group anymore. Well, that shows an attitude of, what do I get out of it? The attitude should be, I'm serving God by serving these people, and how the people respond, I can't control that. If they're appreciative, well, that's great. If they express their appreciation, if they express their love, if they express how much it meant to them, that's great and everything. But if they don't, that's still okay. I'm ultimately serving God. You know, you're working with a bunch of fourth grade boys or something in Sunday school class. You think that they're going to be expressing their appreciation for you every Sunday? Boy, thank you for that wonderful Sunday school lesson. Man, that really hit the nail on the head. I really appreciate the work. You spent 2 hours preparing for this Sunday school lesson, and my goodness, is there anything that I can do for you, Mr. Smith? Because I know that you really worked on this hard. Has any fourth grade boy ever said that about anything? I don't think so. Same with nursery. You're working in the nursery. Do the little babies express their appreciation for what you've done? These kids never even thank me for that. I'm not going to work with them anymore. well, aren't you expecting a little bit too much? We love these people in spite of the fact that they don't appreciate us sometimes. They don't express their appreciation, and yet we keep serving because we're ultimately serving God. We're serving God by serving these people. And so whether they show loving kindness and appreciation or not, we continue serving because ultimately we're serving God. Well, all the one another passages, we could say, that's the way that we serve one another. And there's this list and then there's many others. Be devoted to one another, honor one another, be of the same mind, accept one another, greet one another, bear one another's burdens, bear with one another, submit to one another, be hospitable to one another, encourage one another, pray for one another. And ultimately, all of it is summarized by that great statement, love one another. Jesus said, as I've loved you, so love one another. So that's how we show love, is by service. We love people, and so we serve them. We serve God by serving one another. God has gifted us in various ways, and so we ought to be seeking ways that we can serve one another, both in the ministry of the church and outside the doors of the church, outside these walls. We ought to be looking for ways to express our love by serving one another. So Paul tells us, by love, serve one another. Instead of focusing on the flesh, our own desires, our own wishes, our own attitudes and proclivities, we should focus on others and think of ways to serve them. We are free in Christ, but we do not use our freedom to fulfill the lust of the flesh. Instead, we use our freedom to serve one another. Well, let's close in prayer.